Good morning.
Good morning.
As we get started, let's have a word of prayer together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus, your Son, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that fills each one of us, we thank you for the God that you are, who loves us even though we don't deserve it. We ask that you'll fill our hearts and our lives today with the words that each one of us needs, and we thank you. Amen. Again, a welcome to each of you that's here, and I know that most of you tuned in today because you thought that Tim might be teaching. I'm sorry, but you've got to put up with me today. And by the way, since I'm not probably the most well-known, I am Stanley Baldwin, and I've been watching Tim for quite a few years and moved into this area and began attending just a little over 4 years ago. It's been a tremendous experience. As we get into the lesson today, lesson 7 in our quarterly, it's easy to study the lesson each week as if it were a standalone lesson. And the authors do break down their subject into 13 discrete sections, and each of these sections is basically complete in and of itself. However, to get the author's big picture, we need to understand their overall design. And if you go through each lesson using what Tim would call design law, and from that perspective, your understanding may change as you study the general topic of the quarter, and it could change significantly. Hopefully, it will improve your picture of who God is and how he treats each one of us. Now, in this Sabbath School class, we're using these lessons as guides to direct our discussions and to understand how our concept of God affects us, our thinking, and our behavior. So I think it's important to become familiar with the author and their ideas about the general topic that they're presenting. So first of all, I want to take a look at the author of our lessons this quarter. And on the screen, you'll see that you have this information. Nina Acheson is the curriculum manager and senior editor of Alive in Jesus. It's a Sabbath School curriculum at the General Conference. It says she lives to inspire and equip others to know God deeply and personally through his inspired word. Nina is married to Matt Acheson, and together they have 3 teenage children. Now, about the topic for this quarter. And on the screen, I've got 2 quotes from the introduction to our lesson. They're in your quarterly. And first, the author quotes this, saying, "Because this topic, That of God's desire to be in a relationship with humankind." Now, understand, God's desire to be in a relationship with humankind. She says it encompasses the entire Bible. There are many different angles, stories, Bible passages that could have been chosen to teach this important topic. But, of course, she's limited, so she's kept it to 13 lessons and some illustrations in each. This goal intrigues me because the title for the quarter is Growing in a Relationship with God. Now, we realize that a relationship is a two-way street. God's desire for a relationship and our response to that. And the title and the stated goal for this quarter seem to be different. They seem to be talking about different ends of the same topic. The emphasis, by the way, seems to be on our response, which is very important since we are the ones that need to change, not God. However, she concludes this little section at the introduction to the quarterly with these words, which I commend her for. Ultimately, the desire is that these 13 short, focused lessons will reawaken your love and commitment to Jesus Christ as you seek him anew this quarter. Amen. Now, I really like what she says there. And her goal to present God as a deity who wants to be in a relationship with humankind. But that kind of a relationship, to me, asks the question, what kind of a relationship does God want? And how does he go about it? Well, taking an example from lesson two of this quarter, Mrs. Atchison quotes Ellen White, two very great quotations which are listed here. God makes these things happen. Oh, I'm sorry. From Ellen White. Writing, from the opening of the great controversy, it has been Satan's purpose to misrepresent God's character. Wow. And to excite rebellion against his law. And she then adds this second quote. And this is something that Tim has done several times and really has had me changing my mind about what's going on in our world today. She includes this quote, "The last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character, of love." Wow. But in the same lesson, lesson two, our author quotes from Job, the 37th chapter, and this is where Elihu is speaking, and she quotes him as saying, "He, God, makes these things happen either to punish people or to show his unfailing love." And God's answer in chapters 38 and 39 does not specifically address this issue of whether God is punishing or if he is showing his love. Evidently, in the book of Job, the author, Moses, is expecting you to understand which is God's motivation. And I thought that you might like to take a look at this this verse in a couple of different translations just to see what else might be said. So just a word about these translations, if I might. I grew up on the King James Version, probably as many of you did. But during college in the 60s, the Revised Standard Version seemed to be widely used in conjunction with the King James. However, in the 70s, the New International Version was published, and soon it was generally accepted as the replacement for the King James Version. So I spent most of my life reading the New International Version, even though as a child I grew up memorizing verses from the King James. Then, in 1999, Tyndale published the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is now becoming a widely accepted translation along with the ESV, or the English Standard Version. Now, the English Standard Version is actually an update of the Revised Standard Version. And in 2001, it was published by Crossways, a publisher of the Church of Christ. Of interest to Seventh-day Adventists, in 2003, Jack Blanco published The Clear Word, or TCW, which is his paraphrase of the Bible. And I thought you might like to see how these people translated Job at verse 37 when Elihu is speaking. And so you can see those four translations up there. But the thought I want you to be thinking as you read this is, what lens are you looking through as you're interpreting what Elihu is saying? So the King James, he causeth it to come, the storms, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Then, of course, the New Living Testament, he makes these things happen either to punish people or to show his unfailing love. Wow. And Jack Blanco in the Clear Word says, he uses storms to punish people or to water the earth and to show men his love. Do you get the different flavor that each of these translations has? So which one do you think of?
I like the first one.
Mm-hmm. You like the first one. You like what King James says, correction.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, when you go back and think of Elihu, who was one of Job's friends, quote unquote, probably thought of punishment. But thinking through the law lens, or which lens are we using to read the law, I think you're probably right. It's more dealing with correction. Mm-hmm. It's out of love that direction is coming, that correction is coming, and it's for mercy.
Yes.
But that's our interpretation today about what Elihu was saying, 4,000 years ago? Anyway, I thought it was very interesting and helps us understand the difference between some of these translations. One of the things that is very important to me is to take a look at the table of contents. And so I've copied the content of our quarterly. And instead of using the names, I've tried to summarize things to give you an idea of how it would fit into the overall picture. So help us to understand the author's intention, what she wants to try to do. Her stated goal was God's desire to be in a relationship with humankind, but that is an assumption that I think all of us can make. Doesn't God want to be in a relationship with the very beings he created?
Yes.
Are we totally out of sync with God? Absolutely we are. Totally. So it is a huge thing for God to want to be in a relationship with me. Totally out of harmony. You know, how many of you would want to be in a relationship with Hitler? You know, it's mind-boggling. And yet, to God, what are we? Totally out of harmony. But the lessons are all devoted to, as the the quarterly on the cover says to grow a relationship with God. And I think that shows up in this table of contents. So let's finally get to today's lesson. Today's lesson, practical prayer. Now, Lori did an outstanding job last week dealing with the prayer warriors and talking about prayer. Oops, how did that happen? So we're looking at practical prayer. And I had one person this morning ask me, well, if we're studying about practical prayer, we need some definitions of words going on here. So what would an impractical prayer be? Got any ideas? An impractical prayer. If we're going to be taking a look at practical prayer, maybe it'd help to know what wasn't practical.
Well, maybe rehearsed prayer.
Rehearsed. We'll come to that. But yes, you're right. Absolutely. What else?
Asking God for something that is outside of his character.
Asking God for something beyond his will, outside of his character, mm-hmm. that's unloving. Mm-hmm. In other words, hey, would you kill so-and-so for me? And yet, that kind of a prayer is prayed in some religions.
David's Psalms, he prays that.
Yes, David prayed that. He was upset with some of his enemies. And he just assumed that they died, disappeared. Yeah, right. Anyway, impractical.
God, let it help you.
Thank you.
Practical to pray what you feel. Is it practical to tell God, I feel like da-da-da-da-da-da, like David does?
Is it wrong?
No.
No. No. God wants to know what your thoughts are. But he also wants us to say, fulfill my request as you know it's best. Right?
Yes, sir. And thank him.
Okay. We castigate some religions because of their reliance on rituals, rites, traditions, things that I think of some of these mob bosses. Some of these criminal mob bosses are very, very devout Catholics, going to Mass regularly, going through all of the rituals and the rites, and they feel like they are being saved. Then there are those that claim they depend solely on righteousness by faith. No more of this behavior stuff at all. I have faith in Jesus. And by the way, a lot of our Protestant brethren who focus only on the faith aspect. And both of these belief systems look to me like they're involved in trying to change God, not in trying to change self. And our characters are what needs to be changed. Our motivation, our desires, our very minds, and the way the connections are going needs to be changed. And this change will affect our lives, our behavior, but the motivation is entirely different, and we cannot judge another person's motivation. So now let's look at memory text. Last week's lesson title was Prayer Warriors, as already mentioned, and I really liked the memory verse from last week, which said, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. This is, of course, King David as he's speaking. And to me, it says that God desires, he's ready, he wants to be in a relationship. And today, our memory verse is also a verse taken from a prayer written by King David to be sung by a choir. It's an admonition to Israel, and it's an admonition to me to trust God. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Any of you have any response to our memory verse? What do you like? What do you dislike? What is it saying to you?
I'm thankful that he's just a friend we can talk to.
Thankful he's a friend, absolutely.
Yeah. God is our refuge. I love that.
I love that.
Yeah.
I love that. He's our refuge.
We can pour out our hearts to him.
It's important, absolutely.
We'll trust him at all times, the good times and the bad.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you, absolutely. Yeah. To me, this verse is speaking to someone who already has an established relationship. Mm-hmm. Okay? When you meet somebody, stranger, for the first time, do you pour out your life and all of its details to them? No. What does it take for you to be able to pour out your life, your likes, your dislikes, your concerns? What does it take to be able to tell someone that?
Get to know him, to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to know him well enough to trust. Trust what?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy meaning? Is he going to go blab about this to everybody?
No.
No.
Oh, no, he's not going to share what you've told.
He won't judge you.
He won't judge you. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Great concepts. No, you'll trust because you think that any advice he might have is probably going to be pretty good. Mm-hmm. You trust because he's not going to be going and telling everybody about some of your inmost desires and wants and concerns and all. And you think it would be helpful to have someone that's standing beside you, supporting you, and will give you good advice from a different standpoint. I think of people like Job and Abraham, Moses, Daniel's three friends, Jesus, John, Paul, all of these people had a very strong relationship with Jesus Christ. Did it happen overnight?
No,
it did not. So I feel like this memory verse is speaking to someone who has already become acquainted with God, has evidence that God is trustworthy,
yes,
that you can pour out your heart to him, pour out your life to him. He's sharing that, hey, I find God trustworthy. Share with him so that he can give you good advice. And by the way, I especially like Jack Blanco's paraphrase of verse 7, the verse preceding our memory verse, where he says, he is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. I thought that was pretty good. What's a refuge? A rock where nobody can reach me. It pictures climbing up on a rock, all the enemies surrounding you, not a thing they can do about it.
You could call it a bomb shelter.
A bomb shelter would be a very modern picture. Yes, good. Thank you. Okay. Then I got a picture, a chuckle out of this picture I saw of somebody's welcome mat. Ask God, not Google. In our quarterly on page 56, which is part of our lesson, Nina writes, "This week, let's study other praying individuals in the Bible and consider practical ways to strengthen prayer in our daily lives." And then she says there are three individuals that she wants to talk about in this particular week, this lesson. And the three individuals our author chooses are Elijah, Hannah, and Jesus. So I want to talk about these three individuals, if we have time to talk about all three of them. But first of all, I'd like to mention, you notice what I've got on the screen, a couple of very well-known, at least among Seventh-day Adventists, definitions for this word prayer. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Very well known. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to Him. And prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse. Three sentences that are very, very important to many of us through the years. Okay. Let's move on to these three individuals. For years, Elijah had been learning to trust God. Israel had just been suffering for 3 years under a drought that Elijah had foretold under the inspiration of God. During this drought, he had been fed ravens by the brook Cherith. He had been fed by the widow of Zarephath from a miraculously replenishing oil and grain that kept this widow, her son, and Elijah alive for evidently over a year. And then at the instruction of the Lord, Elijah went to meet King Ahab. Now, Ahab was out searching for Elijah. He wanted to see him.
Dead.
Yes. He wanted to kill Elijah. And here God says to Elijah, "Elijah, go talk to Ahab." And when they met, the whole tables were turned radically upside down as Elijah marched up to Ahab and said, "Ahab, call Israel and the prophets of Baal and meet me on the top of Mount Carmel." And King Ahab, who was out trying to kill Elijah, said, "Yes, sir, I'll do it." And he did. After the 450 prophets of Baal were killed down in the valley, the Bible describes what happened next. And I've got the passage from Scripture on the screen. "So Ahab went to eat and drink." Kind of interesting here, all of the prophets for his wife, Jezebel, I don't know if he had helped, but he had been there and he had witnessed their deaths. "So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed," how?
"With his face between his knees."
"With his face where?"
"Between his knees."
"Between his knees." How do the Muslims pray?
That's where they do it.
Have you seen pictures of them?
Yeah.
In their mosque?
Yep.
Yeah. Down to the floor.
Where is their forehead?
Ground.
On the ground. Now, I can't get my head between my knees. I don't know how Elijah did. But it reminds me of how the Muslims pray. if you want to talk about position in prayer, it's a worthwhile topic. Is that something that is important?
Yes.
Why is it important?
Because it shows respect for God. And also, how I see it is, Satan can't read your mind. So if you're just sitting and praying, he doesn't know what you're doing. But when you bow down, kneeling, he knows that you're talking to God. And I think he's afraid. He runs away.
Interesting.
Not that you can't pray. And you can pray anytime in any way. But when you kneel like that, to me, that's a sign of respect.
It's an indication of our humility, our recognition that God is creator of the entire universe. He is the authority in the universe. So yes, position can be informative. Is it absolutely necessary, Tina? You just said no, it's not absolutely necessary.
It becomes part of a ritual that if you don't have it, then your prayer's not effective.
Yeah.
And that's not what Jesus told us.
It becomes a ritual, doesn't it? It can become.
But also, we're supposed to be in the attitude of prayer all the time, and we can't be on our knees all the time.
No, we can't. And just being on your knees doesn't necessarily mean you're praying either. How would you like to try to climb the stairs of St. Peter's on your knees with gravel sprinkled on the stairs? Where would your mind be?
Another thing that's really interesting about this story I found, that the whole concept of causing a drought was Elijah's idea. God didn't call, he didn't call down one day and say, Elijah, I'm going to stop the rain, go tell him. It was Elijah's idea in the first place. He did not have any assurance that that would be the case. But he went before, he prayed about it a lot. And he went before Ahab and told him it wasn't going to rain. And he figured God was going to honor it because that's what he felt it was the right thing to do.
Now, I didn't catch, when I read it, I did not catch that this idea, concept of the drought started with Elijah. I'm going to have to go back and read it again.
Yeah, well, that's pretty fast.
Thank you.
Talking about prayer, this is where it all started.
Yeah. Interesting. Okay.
He'd read the scriptures earlier, and it spoke about that God would stop the rain. So he called on that as a promise that he would do that.
Very interesting. But God stopped it for 3 years.
I had to get
the
point across, yeah.
Wow.
Make it a point.
Okay. So he prayed for seven. He went up on top of the. Yes.
I wondered if the lack of rain had anything to do with God's desire to have Israel and Ahab look at the God they were worshiping, Baal, who was the god of rain.
You know, this is a very interesting concept because more than likely Elijah had a little bit of vindictiveness in his desire to see his people Israel suffering from a drought because of Baal. No question. He was not aware of the fact that there were 7,000 other people like him who were worshiping God, not Baal. But God overruled and said, Elijah, let's do what you suggest. And he, God, used it to his benefit, to his glory. God, you're right. God may have done something a little differently, but he certainly used it for his benefit, didn't he? Absolutely. Yes?
I'm not sure about his benefit because I'm thinking God might have rather preferred to do it a different way.
He may have, absolutely.
but still...
We don't know.
He doesn't prefer might and power.
Correct. He prefers the use of the Spirit, doesn't he? And that's what I say.
But he brought down the fire.
Oh, yes, he did.
The demonstration of might and power. So.
Well, and at Mount Sinai, God chose to come down to speak to Israel, but to impress them with his authority.
That's what was
its kingship.
Yeah.
Sometimes we need that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Anyway. So here Elijah goes back up to the top of the mountain and he starts praying. He asks his servant to go see what he sees. He looks out over the Mediterranean Sea, doesn't see anything, comes back and says, nothing's going on. Seven times Elijah tells his servant, go see. Seventh time, the servant returns and said, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. And Elijah shouted. He shouted, hurry to Abraham and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home, and if you don't hurry, the rain will stop him. Now, I don't know why my mind works the way it does. The Lord knows I don't. But I start picturing this. And, of course, usually you would select a servant who is younger than you. And so, to me, the picture is that the servant and Elijah both start down the hill at the same time. But the servant, being younger, is able to travel faster. And he gets down to the bottom. And he goes to tell the king, hey, get in your chariot. Rain's coming. Get out of here. And Ahab doesn't. And it isn't until Elijah gets down and says, look, did you feel the rain? And I think it started raining about that moment. Elijah grabbed the reins of the horses with King Ahab in the chariot, and they took off. Now, it helps me to visualize what's going on somewhat to see where all of these things were taking place. So Mount Carmel is here not far from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, King Ahab, his capital was down here in Samaria, but he had a palace in Jezreel. And between Mount Carmel and Jezreel, there's a valley that runs up here. And those two are about 20 miles apart. Can you run 20 miles?
No.
How long have you been practicing?
For a few years.
For a few years.
Well, this picture obviously is deceiving of Elijah, like you showed. Because he was one fit dude. And so him looking old and decrepit was not the case.
That's your description.
Yes.
But it's a miracle, regardless.
For a man to run with horses for 20 miles.
If you look like that in the picture, I would say so.
But in a storm, the rain was coming down so heavy that you couldn't see.
That's the impression that we get from the description that we have. It was, to me, it was miraculous that he was able to lead the horses from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. And there, and this also was interesting to me, in that Elijah couldn't find a place to stay that night.
No.
You know, where did he stay? Any ideas?
Outside the wall.
He wrapped his cloak around himself, still out in the rain, against the wall, probably the lee of the wall, to try to get some sleep. And somebody came out to tell him, hey, Jezebel, the queen, is out to get you. Now, he knew Ahab was out trying to kill him, and it didn't bother Elijah. But as soon as he heard that the queen wanted to kill him, what did he do? He left Jezreel right here, and he started traveling south. And he traveled some 200 miles, some say as much as 250 miles, down into the Arabian desert. About as far away as he could get. Now, he didn't travel this in just a couple of days or even a couple of weeks. It took a while. How did he eat during this time?
He didn't. An angel fed him.
And fed him some food that sustained him for the rest of the trip. That's quite a meal. Yeah. I'd like to know what it was. Yeah. Manna, maybe? Who knows? Anyway, that's what we're told about Elijah and what happened with the 450 prophets of Baal.
He prayed a prayer. Take my life, Lord. I am no better than my ancestors.
He told God, I'm ready to die, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
We're discouraged.
Very discouraged. Elijah had been on the Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, where the priests had provided the thundering racket of all 450 priests calling on their God. They were stomping and dancing until the ground shook, and all 450 of them were screaming for fire to come down and burn their sacrifice. There in Saudi Arabian desert, Elijah learned that God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. Not this fire, anyway. But he was in a still, small voice. Elijah learned that God is not in a big, noisy, ground-shaking, strobe-lip display, but in a heart relationship with him. That still, small voice. What else do you think Elijah learned? Were there any other lessons?
He got a new vision of God's strength.
Where had he been not long before? He was willing to
run. Well,
he called for God to let him go, let him die. Very discouraged. And here God says, hey, that's not me.
Yeah, and his own weakness.
Got a new picture of God's greatness and his weakness. Absolutely.
If I remember correctly, his opening question was, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Yes. And why would God ask that? What did God want Elijah to admit to?
Mm-hmm. Fear.
Fear. Does fear distort our picture of who God is?
Oh, yes.
A lot.
In fact, it will dictate some of our activities that are contrary to God's will, won't it? Yes, Alice.
I'm thinking maybe that this was the thing that God wanted Elijah to learn, was more like the upper room experience with Jesus on his knees washing dirty feet. He's not in the might and power. Jesus' kingdom is a lot different.
At times, there's no question in my mind that God uses might and power to get our attention.
But
he does not use might and power to force us to do anything. Am I...
Yes.
You with me?
But what I find interesting is Elijah had faith that that little cloud was going to turn into a storm and rain.
He had faith. He had trust. He,
yeah. But all of a sudden, he didn't have it anymore.
Yeah, I think what happened was when he got back to Jezreel, he was really disappointed. He thought they were going to have a big banquet and celebrate the rain.
I hadn't thought of it that way, but you're right.
And they didn't have it.
No, they didn't.
Not acknowledged for any of this.
No, and in fact, they didn't even invite him to stay in the palace. But then what would you expect with a wife like Jezebel?
I would think that spending his day watching the Baal folks jump around and cut themselves and finally give up, and then him praying after pouring water on his sacrifice. And after the fire came down and Israel said, yes, we'll follow God, and then he went out and slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he went and prayed 7 times. Who knows how long that took. And then he ran a mini marathon down to Jezreel. I think I'd be a little tired.
There's low blood sugar.
Fatigue is one of the things that brings on or can contribute to depression.
Yeah, for sure.
Which is?
Catches us at our weakest spot. And when he feels those things coming, he put his head between his knees again.
What you're saying is he prayed again, but this time a little different prayer.
He had a pity party for the other two of
I like that, pity party. Yes.
I'll get that way sometimes.
Yeah, we all get that way at times, don't we?
Sometimes our greatest victories, you know, that God delivers us from something, our greatest danger is after.
It can be. Coming down off that hill of that experience with God. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. That's one of the three illustrations. The next one is Hannah. Now, Hannah was the wife of Elkanah. There's another wife involved, Hananiah. And Hannah becomes the mother of Samuel. Now, the story of Hannah is found in Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And it is, in my estimation, the story of some of the problems of polygamy. Now, it's not discussed so much when we talk about Hannah as when we talk about Jacob and his two wives. But here we have one husband, two wives, one childless, the other childbearing. And in that society, childbearing was considered vital. It was a vital function of a wife. In fact, if you were a wife and didn't have any children, you were a pariah. And evidently, Hannah and Elkanah had been married for several years, and they didn't have any children. And it is my supposition, purely mine. I have nothing to base it on, but it seems to me that this may have been why Elkanah married Hananiah also. Don't know.
Sure.
But it seems like that's a plausible scenario.
He was hedging his bets.
Hedging his bets. You're right. He wanted some children.
But do we know who was older, which wife was older?
No, we do not. No, not at all. But after all, God had told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and
multiply.
And what was God's promise to Abraham?
He'd be the father of many people.
The descendants would be as the sands of the sea.
You're going to have descendants as the sand of the sea. So obviously, one of the requirements of the Israelite people was to have lots of kids. And here Hannah says, I don't have any. And it really worried her. Now, get back to a couple of comments that you've made here, that we don't know what God's plan is necessarily for us. Whether it was God's plan for Hannah to have children or not to have children, We don't know. But we know it's not outside of God's desire for a wife to have children. Rachel, very similar situation, and now Hannah. Evidently, the taunting of Peninnah really bothered Hannah, and when they went to Jerusalem to pray, Hannah was. When she went in, she was mouthing the words, but she was not saying anything out loud. And so the priest on duty, he thought she was drunk and went to remonstrate with her. And she had to set him straight. No, no, no. I don't have any children. And I'm asking God, I'm imploring God, I want some children. So, what did Hannah pray when she was praying to God? What was in her prayer?
Her offering of her firstborn to God.
Oh, Hannah made a vow. God, if you give me a child, what is she going to do?
Give him to the Lord.
Is God's answer to prayer based on Hannah's vow?
One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because I spent many years being an infertility specialist, mm-hmm. is Isaiah chapter 54, where God specifically tells the childless woman how much he cares for her and that he's acting on her behalf. And what she needs to do is to enlarge her tent and put more cords so that for the promise of children.
I have known some teachers, lady teachers, who have counted their students as their children. Many more than what most wives have. Anyway, this concept of a vow has interested me immensely because it is part of our human nature, not God's nature. It's part of our human nature to want to try to bargain with God. If you'll do this, I'll do that.
Yeah.
Is that what God's after? When we look at it from God's point of view, it's something different. I'm going to move on a little bit here. Lesson Quarterly deals with unanswered prayer. And the quarterly lists 10 things to do if you have an unanswered prayer. And actually, I thought that Nina Atchison had a pretty good handle on this and lists some very important things as the 10 things to consider if your prayer is unanswered. First of all, seek God's will, not your own. What are your motives? And we've questioned maybe some of Elijah's motives in praying for a drought. Question maybe some of Hannah's motives based on her society. It's difficult to know your own motives. I really don't know a lot of my motives when I pray. Why am I praying for this or that or the other thing? Is it society? Is it my friends? Is it, you know, what is it? My culture? So you don't always know your own motives. But some other things to consider. Do you have a cherished sin? Are you abiding? In other words, are you camping? Are you living? Are you spending time with God in His Word? My wife and I have a friend who knows how to read. He's been involved in collecting bad debts for a hospital for many years. So he knows how to read, but he reads very slowly. And he does not like to read more than what he has to read. So it is difficult, very difficult for him to read this particular admonition and relate to it, abide in God and in His Word. In fact, when I was spending some time studying with him, I used a PowerPoint presentation with lots of pictures. Because that's the only way that I had of communicating effectively with him. Have faith when you pray, like Elijah. Size of a man's hand on the sea coming up. And he says, shouting, he says, go until I have, get out of here, go home, quick. Consider the state of your heart.
I've got one for that.
Yes.
You could be lonely and pray for something, like a mate or something, until you actually sit by a lady at potluck and her husband gets up and I tell her I'm single and she said, be thankful. You're single. So it can be a state of the heart, you know.
Amen.
I'm always clued in my prayer. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done.
And that sometimes can be hard to accept,
yeah.
God's will.
Yeah.
Especially if it's not what you want.
Yeah.
Right. Persevere. Continue to ask. It isn't just a one-time thing. Forgiveness for others. And I was hoping to get to this when we talked about the Lord's Prayer. Ultimately, God sees the big picture and knows what is best for us. And I think this is probably the major key of all 10 of these. God sees the big picture. I don't.
Yeah.
I can't. I may know what I think is best for my family, but what about my community? What about my state? What about my nation? What about the earth? What about the angels on other planets, other created beings? No idea. And the suggestion then, of course, number 10, sometimes his answer is merely, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, what I want to do is to the third person that our lesson is about Jesus. It's about Sermon on the Mount. It's about specifically the Lord's Prayer. One thing that I would ask you to do if you're going to be teaching this Sabbath school class 2 weeks from now is to stop and think about the Lord's Prayer in the light of the law lens you're using. So, just for an example, when you say, when you ask God, forgive me, forgive us as we have forgiven others. Does God forgive us like we forgive other people? How does that work? Or are we just by choice erecting a shield from ourselves receiving God's? Anyway, think about it. Then lead us not into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? Then what is that part of the Lord's Prayer actually saying? You might want to take a look at some other translations. For example, the New Living Translation says, "And don't let us yield to temptation." Now, I like that one.
I do too.
Yeah. Anyway, if you're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer, please, please, please think about it, but through the lens that is God's way of viewing things, not human's way. Okay? I'd like to share my conclusion just very briefly. Each of us is different with different needs, different challenges, different mental, social, spiritual, and physical situations. The stories of biblical characters' prayer life and the results can give us useful suggestions for our prayer life, including persistence, daily practice, private as well as public prayer, always seeking God's will and praising Him. But it's up to us to choose to trust God and pour out our lives to Him. Let me put it in maybe a simpler form. God reads the heart, not the mouth. Let's close with prayer. Oh, gracious God, who loves us no matter that we are your enemies and have been born in sin, we praise your name. We ask for your continued love and forbearance with your rebellious children. And may we find a home with you in the kingdom of glory when that time comes. Amen. Amen.